morning and for those who have yet to get here. And so let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for this time we have to come together as brothers and sisters to just be edified as we look at church history. We ask that we would continue to be faithful and honoring to those that we speak about, that we would not in any way read falsely into others or to be anachronistic in our understanding, but that we would seek to be truthful and forthright and just as honest as we can based upon the information we have regarding the history that we look at. Lord, we are just thankful now as we are pressing further into the Reformation to just recognize the light that you are bringing back into full fruition. That in the midst of the darkness, that how dark the church had gotten during the medieval period, that you were bringing back to light, and that you were shining light. And even though, Lord, let us just be thankful for the reality that even though we didn't get it right a lot, even though that early reformers and some of the radicals and many others that broke away from it, God, just let us be thankful that nevertheless you always preserved a faithful remnant, that you never let it go fully into apostasy. You never let it fall apart completely, God, that no matter how bad things look, no matter how difficult times were, no matter how much turmoil that we went through, that you always preserved your church in some way or fashion. There were a gospel people who simply loved you, loved neighbor, and were sold out to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for that. We praise you. We ask that we would just continue to grow during this time of study. We say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so last week we began really the birth of the Reformation. We looked at kind of the earliest form part of the Reformation. We looked at Martin Luther, kind of what brought him to his reformational ideals, what launched it with the posting of his 95 thesis, and we should even say it wasn't so much the posting as much as it was the distribution of his 95 thesis. And from that, there became multiple debates that continued to lead to further break with Rome for Luther and Philip Melanchthon and many others who had kind of joined with Luther in his vision of Reformation. And ultimately that led to the Diet of Worms, where there was a total break with Rome. And there, luckily, by a very gracious thing, Charles allowed Luther to freely leave. He allowed him to go and did not have him killed at Diet of Worms because he promised him safekeeping. On his way home, we know that Luther was kidnapped by Frederick the Wise in order to protect him, took him back to Wartburg Castle there in Germany, where Luther would translate the German New Testament and would make many other and very important writings for the Reformation. And so that's kind of where we left off last night. We have Luther, who is hiding himself as Sir George with a beard and long hair, and he's wearing pants and shirts. He looks like a gentleman now. He doesn't look like a monk at all. And so that's kind of where we were left. And we saw Melanchthon there in the background, back at Wittenberg, really starting to formulate Lutheran theology with his first systematic theology. And that's kind of where we're at. And what we're going to look at tonight is really just within 7 years of that period. So from about 1521 to about 1528, give or take. And we're going to have plenty to cover in that time. We won't even be able to cover it all. And one of the things that we're going to start seeing now moving forward is where prior to this we were covering usually about centuries at a time, half centuries at the shortest. Now we can only cover about 5 to 10 years at a time without just skipping very important things. Now, we could do just a survey and just say, well, this was important, but you know me, I'm not going to do that. So we're going to talk about people, talk about major events. So we're going to talk about a 7-year period tonight, right after the Diet of Worms, but it's one of the most important decades in church history. What happens between 1521 and 1531? And with where 1531 is when Ulrich Zwingli dies, and we'll talk about him next week. But this is perhaps the most important period because so much of what we know in the church today begins at this point, this major decade right after the Diet of Worms. So tonight we're going to look at the German Reformation. We're going to kind of pretty much keep ourselves confined to Germany. We'll look at the development of Lutheranism and the rise of radicals, the rise of the Radical Reformation. We'll We'll talk about that tonight. So, the early years of the German Reformation. The 10 years following the Diet of Worms are by far some of the most important as it pertained to the future development of Western Christianity. In Germany, the Lutheran Reform movement made swift progress, especially in the towns and cities. It was by far the most progressive region of the 16th century, and it's the trade, its mining industry, and its development of urban life and culture all led to a growing and affluent population. Germany at this period in history starts to really blow up. It starts to really take off, not only because of this religious development, but in just total development in culture and technology and art. This is really not only a Germanic Reformation, but it's a Germanic Renaissance. And Germany in many ways is taking off, primarily in the cities. 50 of Germany's 85 cities at the time followed Luther and saw Reformation as the way forward and back. And what I mean by that is just back to the original, back to the source, back to the early church. That they saw Reformation not only as the way we need to continue forward, but the only way to continue forward is by going back. And that's an interesting reality of Christianity that's really unique to us. We see moving forward by holding to what was true backwards, in the back, in the past, what was true then, and that's what we need to look forward to. These Lutherans preached the gospel of justification by faith alone and Christ alone, and placed their confidence directly in Christ for salvation. As such, the veneration of the Virgin Mary and the saints and the relics eventually ceased to have any place in worship. Now, please make an important note there that it eventually ceased. It didn't immediately cease. There was still some of this that went on. And like I've said already, the veneration of Mary, nowhere to the extent that it was going on in Roman Catholicism, but there were still certain aspects of Mary that Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli all held to, primarily the perpetual virginity of Mary. But it's important to remember that was less about Mary and more about Jesus. They still needed a reason to how could Mary, if she had sin, give birth to a sinless baby? And that was, it was more of a pragmatic reality than it was. Now, I think there's an easy answer to that question. But I think it was a run over of just a pragmatic basis for how Jesus could be sinless. Much as it was about, oh, Mary's just this great person. It was more about, we need to make sure Jesus is seen as sinless. And so Mary had to be sinless. Well, you can just see the domino effect. Well, then her parents had to be sinless, and then her parents. So it doesn't make much sense. But it was primarily one of the major reasons they held to it. And Catholics love to read Calvin, love to read Luther, and utilize these arguments about the perpetual virginity of Mary. And go, see, they believe the whole shabam. And it's like, nah, you can't do that. That's not fair. And nevertheless, it took some time. You change this ship around, it's going to take some time to prune away a lot of that tradition that's just built up. I mean, you see that in any Baptist church, in anything. You know, sometimes our traditions become more dogma than our actual dogmas do. Also, Lutherans abandoned the exclusive use of Latin in the church and introduced the revolutionary concept of entire worship services done in German. Now, that doesn't mean that there still weren't Latin. Luther actually wrote an entire book on doing specific prayers and hymns in the Latin in the church. So it wasn't just, they just totally threw it out, but it was, now our focus is to do all of worship in the vernacular. We want everyone to take part in worship, and that's why it becomes so central. Not only was the use of the common vernacular revolutionary to the Reformation, but also in the allowance of a vocal congregational participation in worship. For the first time, the congregation is actually participating in the worship. They're singing hymns. They're singing psalms. But more than just hymns and psalms, they begin to do this thing called recitation, where they recite the Lord's Prayer. They recite the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, and they recite the Ten Commandments, and sometimes they even do a general confession of sin. Luther actually writes a prayer book. There's a Lutheran prayer book that people began saying these prayers in common. And the whole idea was, you're the priesthood of believers. You should be involved in worship. You should be able to take part in worshiping Christ.
and stop just being entertained by a professional worshiper. That's what the priest basically became. He was a professional worshiper, and you came and watched him perform. That's what medieval worship had become. And Luther says, no, we all have the priesthood, therefore we all are to participate in Lord's Day worship. And that's why the recitation of the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, General Confession, all of these things became a vital part of Lutheran and really, in many ways, just Protestant worship. With the rise of congregational participation in worship came the reintroduction of the weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper, in which the laity would receive both the bread and the cup each week. So very important to reformational worship was a weekly participation in the Lord's Supper, not just as the act of the Mass or the Eucharist, because that was very common. They do that weekly in Roman Catholicism. But it was that every week the laity would partake in the Lord's Supper, would partake in communion. All of this newfound emphasis on congregational participation was built upon the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, the teaching that the congregation is a priestly body, and as such, its worship must be corporate and congregational in nature rather than a performance watched by a passive people. Those who followed Luther began to call themselves for the first time evangelicals, coming from the name euangelion. That is the word for the gospel, good news in the Greek. Euangelions, we are the evangelicals. But his enemies, the Roman Catholics, began to call the people Lutherans. So here's another name where people take the name that their enemies called them eventually, and this was the case. Lutherans hated being called Lutheran, and no one hated it more than Luther himself. Luther was very angry. He spent all of his vitriol against the fact that somebody would call themselves a Lutheran or call his people after his name. This is what he wrote. Who is this Luther? My teaching is not my own, and I have not been crucified for anyone. Why should it happen to me, this miserable, stinking bag of maggots that I am, that the children of Christ should be called by my insignificant name? I am and will be no one's master. With the one church I hold in common, the teaching of Christ, who alone is our master. End quote. And that's why, you know, a lot of people are, you know, you a Lutheran, you a Calvinist, you things like this, you know, I always try to tell them, I don't like that. Because I know they would have hated it. They did hate it. They abhorred that anyone would ever be called by their name, by their principles. It angered them vehemently. They belong to Christ. We belong to Christ. We are Christian, evangelicals, gospel people. And so it's amazing how we have kind of taken the slurs of our enemies and just adopted them over time, and even against our own leaders who hated them. So many Lutherans today, I say, you do know Luther hated that name, right? And most of them don't know that part. But it is just interesting. It's like, yeah, I would call myself something different. You know, especially when the guy who came up with this is just like, I hate it vehemently, a stinking bag of maggots that I am. I love Luther, man. Sometimes he just makes me laugh. The break with Rome also led to a reformation of church government. Luther held that in theory, and that's the important part here, in theory, a Christian congregation had the right to elect its own pastor. However, this is the but part. However, because of the lack of doctrinal unity and the rise of so many other radical thinkers, in order to keep the church safe from false teaching, he argued that secular rulers should serve as quote-unquote emergency bishops and serve in helping reform the church locally by appointing suitable pastors and making sure they were properly housed and paid and administering church funds and property. So, this was Luther's ideal. Luther had an ideal church and a church that he thought was pragmatic and would actually work. The ideal church is a church for the people, by the people. It's the pastors, the elders, the leaders, the deacons, they are called out from the congregation as men of God, acceptable of leadership, standing forth, holding firm to the qualifications of Scripture, and the church calls them forward and elects them as their elders and pastors. But the problem is this church is still really new. And because of that, we got a lot of radical thinkers. And they're twisting doctrine. And so we really can't trust the people to get it right. And so we need to have these local princes serve as emergency bishops to set pastors that will be doctrinally faithful. And so it was only meant to be a very short period. It was just temporary until me and Melanchthon get everything in place. Once we get a full set of doctrine, a full creed, a full confession, then we can go to the ideal. Unfortunately, the ideal never came for Lutheranism. As such, the church became subject to the state, and the state would take control of legal matters in which before had always been subject to the church, like marriage and the creation of wills. Before this period, marriage was solely a church practice. You didn't go sign a state marriage certificate. You were married by the church. And that's all that mattered. All that mattered was that you were married in the eyes of God. Who cared if you had a piece of paper saying it? Nobody cared about that. But from this point forward, the state now seizes control of something which was always a church function. Marriage, wills, testaments. Those were all church functions. Not legal functions, not state functions, but in Lutheran Germany, this becomes a vital part of that. This total connection of church and state, where state now governs the leadership of the church. The Reformation gave birth to the modern nation state, where the state could exercise both political and moral mastery over its citizens. And pretty much every Western fact from this point forward would adopt this in some way or form, that the state would have both political mastery and moral mastery over its citizens. Many of the German princes adopted Lutheranism, thus not upon doctrinal conviction, but upon the power they saw that could come from such state oversight and control. Who cares if we believe in Luther or not? We got the power. We should. This is great for us. This gives us control. We set up bishops that help us. We have total control. We can take and understand the marriage influxes. We can make sure that we have all of our tax rolls up to date. Because every time we baptize a baby, he's on the tax roll. So we know the population status. This was very pragmatic and practical for state leadership. It is important to note, Luther never had this picture as a long-term plan, but only as a temporary means of providing stability in light of such radical changes for society. Once again, a good intention goes awry down the road. And that's just what happens. Really good intention. Luther wanted to provide stability. He did not want the Roman Catholics to utilize their power to come in and just invade and take over Lutheran churches and basically just to kill them all out. He needed that stability. He needed security. And the state could provide that. He never meant it as a long-term plan. Unfortunately, that's just what happened. The local German prince or city council became the supreme church authority in their own territory. But most of them chose to delegate the running of the church affairs to a special court known as a consistory, made up of both lawyers and theologians appointed by the government. That sounds like a horrible combination, lawyers and theologians. But we need to remember in these days, lawyers were usually trained in very Christian education, so it's not quite the same, but I just can't imagine sitting in a room with lawyers. The rulers of the larger territories in Germany, there divided their land into smaller districts and appointed a special pastor called a superintendent to exercise spiritual oversight over the pastors and churches in his district. And many traditionally, German Lutheran churches still have this superintendent model. He serves as a superintendent over a district of churches. And so this is still a very common model you see in traditional German Lutheranism. However, this change in church government was not the only thing that the German Reformation visibly changed in society. One of the most important cultural developments of the Reformation was the marginalizing and almost total disappearance of what had become the most central parts of the Christian faith for the last 1,000 years, the monastery. The monastery just almost gets wiped out. Now, it wasn't because Luther taught against monasteries. He thought they were actually good places to go and retreat, to have a time of spiritual, kind of a retreat, a spiritual retreat, go, refresh. But don't stay there. That's the difference. Monasteries, there was no need to stay there. There was no need to take a monastic life. But they were good for times of spiritual refreshment, and you should go and catch your breath every now and then and just grow in the Lord. Under the impact of evangelical teaching, many of the monks and nuns deserted their convents and did what anyone would do. They married and took up new positions in society. Many monks marry many nuns. And that's the thing. That's what they want to do. I mean, my goodness, they're trying to fight against natural everything, natural inclination. They get married, and that becomes a very big part of society. And so much of what many historians have argued was part of the flourishing of Germany was just the increase and rise in family. You have all of these people now working in society, now contributing as farmers, as workers, and having children. And so you start seeing how the family unit becomes central to a solid society, a good growing society. All fields of labor were to be filled by Christians taught Luther. And it was there that they were to exist as the salt and light of the world, quote, serving their neighbor and glorifying Christ in their labor, not be hiding behind the walls of a convent. This was radical. This idea that Christians should take up every field of work, that they should be involved in everything, every single person, whether it was the housewife, the engineer, the lawyer, the doctor, whatever, was to be those who worked and lived their life to glorify God. This became the radical picture of a Christian society, a total Christian society in all shapes and manners. Luther believed that to be a husband or wife, father or mother, was much holier than to be a monk. Because those were divine callings from God. The latter was an invention of men. God didn't say anything about becoming a monk, but he ordained marriage. He ordained marriage to bring fruit and to bear children. So he thought being a husband, a wife, or father, or a mother was a much holier calling than to be a monk. Because God prescribed that. God initiated that calling, unlike a monk that men just created. Luther himself had abandoned the monastic life. And in 1525, he married a former nun, Catherine von Bora. He was 42, and she was 26. Catherine was the pillar that held Luther up many times over. He referred to her as my Lord Katie. Now, Catherine, one of my favorite stories about Katie, Luther, and Martin Luther is Martin was a man who suffered great bouts of depression. And what's amazing when you start doing church history is perhaps almost every great man that I can think of suffered with depression. Charles Spurgeon suffered with depression. Martin Luther suffered with depression. Zwingli was in and out of depression. Calvin was in and out of depression. And I think it's because of the task of just being a pastor and caring for people and having that burden to see people come to God. It is. It's a very lonely job. And it's isolating. And Luther was he was given the severe bouts of depression. And one day, Katie found him down in their basement where, you know, whatever they were called then. And she found him just weeping because of the weight that was on his shoulders. And so she went upstairs and she put on her mourning clothes, the mourning, like M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G clothes, went downstairs and just started weeping crazily. And Luther stops crying and he goes, "Woman, what are you doing? What are you doing?" And she goes, "Surely God has died and fell from his throne. So we need to just be weeping about it." And Luther goes, "God hasn't died." And she goes, "Well, then stop acting like he has." And it snapped him out of it. I mean, I love that story. It's one of my favorite stories because that's spot on. And that's what Katie is for Martin. She is his pillar. She holds him up through this difficult task of trying to reform this church and putting the weight that he does upon himself. Luther wrote, "Next to God's word, there is no more precious treasure than the holy ordinance of marriage. God's highest earthly gift is a spiritually minded, cheerful, God-fearing, home-keeping wife." You can see how that goes nowadays. "With whom you can live in peace and whom you can trust with your property, body, and life." So Luther saw a wife as the greatest gift you could receive on this earth. And coming from a monk, that was very powerful. Luther and Catherine went on to raise a family of six. And as such, Luther's example established a new form of religious and social life for the Western world to copy. The idea of a lawfully married Protestant clergyman and his family. For the first time ever, you have a pastor and his wife and their family. You have a pastor's wife. God help Catherine von Bora and everyone who would come after with the title pastor's wife. Right? And that was this idea. For the first time, everything had been changed for a thousand years now, and now you had married clergymen, and that would become a central part of Western society. This renewal in the appreciation of marriage over against celibacy was an overflow of the Renaissance thinking, which had already rediscovered that marriage was the foundational pattern of all human relationships and the highest form of love for neighbor. The greatest picture of love for neighbor that Erasmus and many of the humanists had taught was marriage. The greatest picture of self-sacrificing love and humility for someone else is marriage. That's the greatest picture. And it's why God gave it as the ideal of his covenant love, was the marriage thing. And that's why any undermining of it is so severe in God's eyes. Something we need to continue to remember today. These ideals can best be seen in Erasmus's praise of marriage. Reformation was sweeping throughout Germany, and with it, a cultural revolution. However, some who followed Luther and his reforms against the papacy soon found themselves not keen to his program of reform in the church and its government. In the early 1520s, a number of groups began to depart from Lutheranism, leaving Luther no longer as the religious leader of the entire nation of Germany, but simply as the leader of one of its religious parties. One of these groups that would, apart from Luther, would be known as the Radicals, the Radical Reformation. We're not gonna talk about all of it. We'll talk about it in its fullness a little bit later, but we're going to just simply talk about the beginning of the Radical Reformation tonight, because there were so many different groups that populated out of this movement of the Radicals. And so it's easy for, and like we always talk about in history, be very careful when you hear what someone believes and go, yeah, that's us. Because then you're going to hear something a little bit like a week or two later, you're going to go, that's definitely not us. So that's why I always try to tell people, be very weary with comparing yourself to groups in church history. Because you'll hear something that you're like, amen. And then you'll hear something like two sentences later and go, oh no, that's horrific. And that's church history for you. And the Radicals are filled with this. The Radicals are both a powerful group and they have some very good teaching. And they also have some really, really bad teaching. And so that is something we need to be mindful of. You can actually watch a really neat movie called The Radicals. It's on YouTube, and it's about the Radical Reformation. I think PBS made it, maybe. But it's pretty good. About an hour 20 long, and usually those 1990s movies are kind of cheesy. But that's actually pretty good. In Luther's hometown of Wittenberg, many of his followers took to task reforming the local church while he was still in hiding in Wittenberg Castle. The primary reformers of this group was Melanchthon, Karlstadt, and Amsdorf. With the inclusion of three new lecturers, Justus Jonas, Johannes Bugenhagen, that's a German name for sure, and Gabriel Zwilling. Karlstadt and Zwilling spearheaded the Reformation in Wittenberg, going after the images of Christ and the saints, condemning the use of instruments in the worship, offering both wine and bread in the Lord's Supper, and exhorted priests to abandon their vows of celibacy and take wives. Now you may ask, what was the reason for taking down images of Christ? If you remember that goes back to the second commandment. Thou shalt not make any graven image. And the Radicals looked at that and said, if we shouldn't make images of God, and Jesus is God, then we don't need to have images of him. That is a breaking of the second commandment. And that would become a central pillar in much of the thinking. But the Radicals took it exponentially further. There will be no images of Christ as a breaking of the second commandment. Everything would change, however, in December of 1521, when Nicholas Storch, Marcus Stubber, and Thomas Dreschel arrived from Zwickau, claiming that they had direct contact with God and that he spoke to them direct revelation. If you're here for the sermon this morning, you see already, this is going to be bad. These three men, became known as the Zwickau Prophets. And they opposed infant baptism, perhaps all forms of water baptism. There are some writers or some historians that as they dug deeper into these Zwickau Prophets, have started to see it wasn't just infant baptism they were rejecting. It was really all forms of baptism. That it was any form of water baptism whatsoever. The only baptism that mattered in the church age, they taught, was the baptism by fire, which came at conversion. Water baptism had no place in this. What they formed was, in many ways, trying to think of a good parallel. Maybe if you've ever heard of what's called mid-Acts dispensationalism. Mid-Acts dispensationalism is a form of a branch of dispensationalism that teaches that the church did not begin until the calling of the Apostle Paul in Acts 9. And that everything prior to that does not belong to the church age. That Paul ushered in a new age, and so, for instance, the Great Commission would not belong to the church age ushered in by Paul. That's a form known as hyper-dispensationalism or mid-Acts dispensationalism. And so the Zwickau prophets have a little bit of forerunning there. And kind of, they're not the same quite, but that their ideas of baptism can kind of run and seem very similar to that. Karlstadt and Zwilling were enamored by these men and ultimately joined them, forming the first of the radical reformers. What made them radical, though, was not primarily their theology, but their specific views of the role of church in society. So what's interesting is their name, radicals, even though they did kind of have some radical theology, was primarily towards their views towards society and how the church should play its part in society, rather than actually their theology as a whole. As it pertains to the Reformation, there were three specific streams that poured out of it as it relates to the church-state relationship. So these are primarily the three types of reformers that pour out of the stream begun by Luther in the Reformation. First, there were the nationalist reformers, and these are called the Erastian, named by the man Erastius, who held to that view. It simply meant that they transferred the powers of the papacy to the state in order to secure protection for Protestants against the papacy and to uphold the medieval idea of Christian society. This view is held by the traditional Lutheran church and the Anglican churches, which would fit into the Erastian pattern. So both the Anglican churches and traditional Lutheran churches simply take the powers of the papacy and give them to the state to help govern and provide structure over the church. The second group was known as the idealist reformers, or also known as Reformed Catholic. And the Catholic there, remember, just means universal church. It doesn't mean what we think with Roman Catholic. These reformers were committed to the ideal of Christianizing society and culture, and therefore believed in the rightness of a Christian state, but insisted that the institutional church should always be independent of state control. And this was taught by men by like Martin Bucer, John Calvin, and many of the Reformed churches. The idea with the idealist reformers was that the state should be as Christianized as we can get it, but it should never be combined directly with the church. The institutional church should always govern itself. But that doesn't mean the state shouldn't be Christian. We should make the state as Christian as we can. That's the goal. And so that was the idealist form of the reformers. But then we got to the radicals. The radical reformers believed that we should abandon the idea of Christianizing society and culture and saw the church as an alternative society living in an irredeemably wicked world. So the idea is we're totally divorced from them and we want nothing to do with the state, nothing to do with culture. Our goal is just to stay our course and let them go to hell in the way basket. That was the radical idea. What made them radical is we are radically divorcing ourselves from society. We don't care where the state's going, because ultimately it's just going to hell. It's irredeemably wicked. We have our own path, and that's the path we're going to follow. And that becomes the radical ideals. And many of the radicals you're going to see down the road, at least not this early, but later portions of radicals will become pacifist. Many of them will be pacifist. Many of them will totally abandon any form of getting into the state. You can't run for legislator. All of these things. You can't serve in the army. Many of these radicals will eventually take these forms a little bit later on, but not these early radicals. They're very combatant, and we'll see that in a little bit. Many of these radicals first began to take the name Anabaptist. because they would rebaptize, which is what Anabaptist means. They would rebaptize adults who had been baptized as infants. And this is why I tell people, be very careful saying you came from the Anabaptist. Just because you agree with the Anabaptist and the importance of believers' baptism, don't think that you hailed everything else they did, because you don't. And you don't want to be grouped in with a bunch of Anabaptists at this period of church. Many of them would become Unitarians. They would deny the deity of Christ. They would turn into many kind of mystical realities. Some of them down the road, we'll see, did crazy worship acts. They would worship nude and in the naked and just have these very crazy millennial views. You think some of the people today are crazy with their prophecies. Many of these groups did the same. And so be very careful. When you say, oh, we're part of the Anabaptists, it's like, nah, we believe in believers' baptism, but that's about as far as it goes with these early radicals. Eventually, however, the group of Anabaptists came to refer to one specific group within the thread of the Reformation. Under the influence of the radicals, the religious life of Wittenberg became chaotic, and ultimately violence erupted. Mobs were formed and went around smashing all of the previous religious icons and images and intimidating anyone who chose to remain loyal to Rome. The town magistrates had lost control, and thus they did the only thing they knew to do: appeal to Luther to come out of hiding and return to Wittenberg to restore order. Luther heeded their pleas and arrived back in Wittenberg on March 6, 1522, where for the next 8 days he preached a series of powerful sermons and was able to restore peace and calm in the disturbed city. There were two crucial things that Luther wanted to get across in his sermons. First, that faith must always be accompanied by love. Four of his 8 sermons were on 1 Corinthians 13. If I have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal, right? This was the idea that if we don't have love, all of this is going to be fall apart anyways. If we can't love one another, if we can't ultimately have faith with love and discuss with love, we're going to fall apart anyways. And that was really one of his main portions. Secondly, that true reform must be truly evangelical, growing from the freedom of the gospel rather than the compulsion of the law. The idea there is no one should be converted by the sword. No one should be converted because the law tells them they need to be converted. Conversion should come freely. Unfortunately, Luther would not have such a kind tone for much longer. This was Luther's kind of first open appeal, and with this appeal, he was very loving. And unfortunately, these radicals drove him to a place of anger and frustration that he really never turned back from. Luther's major thrust of his message was that these citizens had focused more on the outward forms of worship than the internal reality of changed hearts through gospel proclamation. He said, you guys have just simply did what you hate about the medieval Catholic Church. You've made it more about the external form than you have about what the gospel is all about. And it's changed hearts, changed lives. And that was his appeal. Luther was deeply troubled that rather than finding peace with God through the gospel, the people were just becoming inflamed with a hate-filled hostility towards the Roman Catholic Church. Luther abhorred the ideas of forced conversions and compelling people through violence to accept reformed ideals. Luther's sermons restored order and destroyed the influence of Karl Staten Zwilling, who had to leave town. So Luther, these sermons work. They calm the people down in Wittenberg. It settles down. This 8-day preaching tour he goes on is very effective. And it works. And so Karl Staten Zwilling have to leave and abandon the town with the Zwickau prophets. Luther maintained much of the traditional Catholic worship and sought to only alter worship where Scripture explicitly gave direction that he needed to do. So he didn't really want to change things unless somebody could show him from Scripture that it needed to be changed. And if he saw it in Scripture, he would get rid of it. Luther felt that evangelical form of worship would be glorifying to God only if people embraced it freely as an act of sincere faith in his word, not if it was forced on them by autocratic preachers or majority opinion. So the idea here is, when you come to worship, it should be from a volitional heart that says, I lay it all at the cross. This is me laying it all out. This is real. This is coming from a place of surrender in the worship, not from, well, I better do this or I'm going to get my head cut off. And that was Luther's thing. And like I said, unfortunately, kind of speaks out of both sides of his mouth from early Luther to older Luther. Luther felt that Luther had defeated Karlstadt and Zwilling in Wittenberg, but this did not destroy the radical element of the Reformation. It soon found its most revolutionary spokesman in a man by the name of Thomas Münzer. Münzer was a former Catholic priest who had been trained as a humanist and had originally supported Luther. In 1521 and 22, Münzer adopted the views of the Zwickau prophets and began to preach mighty sermons on the matters in Zwickau. He became the pastor of the church in Alstedt, which is in central Germany, where he created the first complete worship service where every facet of worship was done in German. So, unlike Luther, who said, you know, it's okay to use Latin every now and then, Münzer says, no Latin whatsoever. We are a German church, and we will only speak German. One of the distinct aspects to Münzer's theology was that he made the Bible secondary to spiritual experience. I know a lot of churches that seem to be doing that lately. And Münzer is really kind of one of their forefathers. He called it the direct speaking of the Holy Spirit to the heart. And so, for him, the Bible was secondary. What do you feel God saying to you? What do you hear God saying? The Bible's there, but that's just there for us to go and do other things with. But what's now is, what is God revealing now? What's it in your life now? What's He revealing to you right now? That's the new revelation. That's where we need to go from. And you can see the same teaching in many charismatic and hyper-charismatic churches today. And so it just may show there's nothing new under the sun. And Münzer does that. He elevates spiritual experience above biblical truth and biblical authority. A church is that which is made up of everyone who has had this same direct experience with the Holy Spirit, said Münzer. It reminds me a lot of some forms of Pentecostalism, which basically says that you're not saved if you've never spoken in tongues. It's very similar to that. Now, this wasn't the exact same reason, but it was the same idea. If you haven't had this same direct speaking of the Holy Spirit into your heart, that you have heard and visibly given a vision from Him, you're not saved. You don't belong to the church. And that was Münster's teaching. Münster also had a burning passion for the poor and oppressed, and thus a growing anger towards the ruling classes. In Münster's view of Reformation, the true churches of the Spirit field would be God's instruments for establishing a new society of justice and love, in which there would be no princes, nobles, priests, or private property, but perfect and total equality and democracy. So the idea here is, in many ways, a communal, almost like a socialistic commune, where there is no leadership, there is no hierarchy. All, it's total egalitarianism. Everyone is equal, and it's a perfect democracy. Now, Münzer obviously had a very high view of human nature, because you're not getting a bunch of sinners to have a perfectly equal, no holds bar, perfectly peaceful thing this side of heaven. And so this was the idea, though. And so even though the radicals opposed reforming society, Münzer says, well, we don't need to worry about them. We just need to take them all out so that we can create our holy state here. We can almost create this millennial vision by ourselves, and we can create this here, and that should be our goal as a church, with whatsoever is required. If necessary, the elect of God should take up arms and impose the perfect society by force, slaughtering all the ungodly. Sounds more like Islam than it does Christianity in some ways, and this is really the idea. Münzer condemned Luther as an enemy of the Holy Spirit, a mere academic who worshipped the dead letter of the Bible. He was just this dead Bible thumper. Those cold words. And he ignored the poor and flattered the princes to gain personal favor. Münzer was every bit Luther's equal and beyond when it came to coming up with insults. He called Luther Dr. Liar, the Pope of the Lutheran Scripture Twisters, and Brother Fattened Pig. That was his name for Luther. And Luther, in pure Luther fashion, wasn't going to let it go unanswered. So he called him names back. He called him the Satan of Alstedt, and claimed that Münzer thinks he has swallowed the Holy Spirit feathers and all. Think of the picture of the dove. That's Luther for you. So this is Lutheranism. And this is the idea. Luther, if you wanted to play the name-calling game, let me tell you, Luther was going to be right in line with it. It was Münzer who hardened Luther against the radical reformers, which would be sad for most radicals who were not violent or social revolutionaries like Münzer. But Münzer would forever tarnish the radical name when taking a leading part in the Peasants' Revolt of 1524 and 25. And the Peasants' Revolt is when Luther kind of takes a turn against this pure picture of a freedom of religion where he had before. The Peasants' Revolt will greatly alter that because of what these peasants do. And we'll look at that here. During the late Middle Ages, Germany's vast peasant population suffered increasing social and economic hardship. These peasants staged violent uprisings 5 times in the late 15th and early 16th century. There was a peasants' uprising in 1493, 1501, 1512, 1514, and 1517. But every single time, they were always overpowered and crushed by the nobles and princes. But the rise of the Reformation and its emphasis on Christian freedom and the spiritual equality of all, the discontentment of those of the peasant classes once again were stirred up. If we're truly all free, if we're truly all equal, then why are we peasants? Why are people doing better than us? They didn't understand that there's a difference between economic equality and spiritual equality. There is a difference. But that was not okay for them. And with the rise of Münster's teaching, of course, we're really hearing this now. We should take these hierarchical, oppressive patriarchy above us. We should take them out and make this utopian, egalitarian society. Sounds familiar. The peasants took spiritual equality up, therefore mean total social equality. And thus they argued that secular authorities had robbed them of their basic human rights. In June 1524, another armed peasant uprising broke out at Stuhlingen and served as a spark that lit a fire of revolt that would burn across all of Germany. Now, there were 2 primary differences between the peasants' revolt compared to the 5 previous revolts. First, the peasants' revolt was far more widespread, engulfing the whole of Germany. And secondly, it directed a fresh and dynamic degree of religious motivation from the Reformation. So prior to this, all of the other revolts were more about, well, we just don't like our bad situation. We don't like that we don't have enough food. We don't like the hierarchy in the class. But now, especially with the teaching of Münzer and the radicals, they had a religious reason to revolt. We have a religious reason to be angry about our position in society. And Münzer gave that to them. And so now it was not merely a zeal for just, I'm tired of being broke. It's, I believe that I have a God-ordained reason to destroy the hierarchical structures of society. The peasants would utilize Luther's teaching to justify their actions. And when asked by the nobles who they would accept to mediate between the two groups, the peasants responded with a single name, Luther. The major religious element of the revolt was led by radicals like Münzer. And these radical peasants formed a group known as the Evangelical Brotherhood. So these group of radicals became known as. In March of 1525, they had a mass meeting in southern Germany. And there they outlined a list of their demands, many of which were religious rather than political. The men demanded that the congregation elect their own pastor, something that Luther had already accepted. They believed that the forest and the meadows surrounding the villages and cities should have common ownership with the nobles, that should be public property. That's a new concept there, public property. And that people should not be forced to work without wages. And a better welfare system should be created to take care of the poor. Now, these are not necessarily bad claims. These are actually, for the most part, eventually everything that we would create in the Western world. So it wasn't like this was just horrific things or horrific ideals. It was the way in which they tried to bring it about that was wrong. And in many ways, had they not did this, perhaps Luther may have been their greatest champion and may have brought many of these structures into light. They demanded that their request be tested against Scripture. And if it could be shown that they were unscriptural, then they would gladly withdraw it. Luther at first tried to take a middle-of-the-road approach, blaming both sides of the uprising. Luther believed that all armed rebellion against secular government was sinful. So he takes Romans 13 and says we shouldn't be bringing an armed revolt against our government. But then he blames the government for saying, you guys are kind of tyrannical and you're not treating your people well. They're dying, they're starving, they're freezing to death in the winters. And more than anything, though, he says we need to come up with this because the worst thing that could happen is a civil war. That's the worst thing that could happen to a nation, Luther says. And so he tries to take a middle of the ground. Princes, help your people out more. Don't let people just starve to death, especially when we have enough to go around. And people, do not take arms against your leaders. It will not go well for you. And so that is kind of the middle ground that he takes. Luther was shocked at the level of destruction that was brought on by the peasants. And so he set out on another preaching tour throughout Saxony in April of 1525, calling the peasants to put down their arms. But this time, they wouldn't listen. It was to no avail. Luther tried and tried to squash things, but as things continued to get worse, he ultimately sided with the nobility and princes and wrote his famous tract against the robbing and murdering hordes of peasants, in which he exhorted the princes to slay the rebellious peasants without mercy. And this really kind of shifts the change in Luther, where Luther kind of becomes much more cold and much more clinical in how he deals with things. Here for so many years, he had tried to be the middle diplomat, the peace-making pastor. And he saw the destruction, and he saw it, and it angered him and frustrated him. And unfortunately, it caused him to go in himself, I think, a little too far there. And in this tract, he calls the nobility that they have the God-ordained right to slay all of these rebels. The princes would obey Luther's call all too effectively. For the first few months of the revolt, many of Germany's soldiers had been in Italy fighting with the emperor. However, the princes, by May of 1525, had raised up an army of professional German troops, and the slaughter began. The most tragic episode is likely the one in which Thomas Münzer, who had put himself at the head of an 8,000-man peasant army, went to battle against an army of professional soldiers, led by the great Protestant prince, Philip of Hesse. Philip offered to let all the peasants go home untouched if they would simply turn Münzer over. You turn him over to us, we'll let you all go home. The peasants, though, had been inspired by Münzer's promises of divine protection. Münzer, the night before, had told them, God has promised me victory, and every one of you will go home safely. This is the danger of false prophets. And a false prophet led these men into battle, and on 15 May, Philip's army attacked, annihilating them. Absolutely destroying the peasant army led by Münster. Münster was captured, tortured, and ultimately executed. By November of the same year, the German princes had utterly crushed all resistance to their rule. Some 100,000 peasants lost their lives, leaving their wives and children completely destitute. The peasants' revolt had some major lasting effects on the Reformation. It marked the end of the rapid spread of Lutheranism in Germany. The princes saw the need to maintain their control over ecclesiastical governance, protecting against further uprising. Luther could do nothing but side with the princes. The peasants' revolt had destroyed his trust in the ordinary German people. And Luther primarily charged Münzer and his radicals with the blame for the uprising. For 4 years, Luther had called for religious liberty when it was his life that was on the line. However, after the revolt, Luther believed that radicals should be silenced and banished. He never accepted heresy as a means for the death penalty, but he did see blasphemy as punishable by death. And that line between heresy and blasphemy grew very thin at times, as what was those two ordinary things. Then there was the kind of written debate between Luther and Erasmus over the bondage of the will. As the peasant revolt was going on, it was at this time that many of the classical humanists abandoned Luther. They had wanted to reform, but not at the cost of breaking from the Catholic Church. This break from Luther was most evident in the written debate that existed between Erasmus and Luther. In 1524, Erasmus wrote a work called The Freedom of the Will, in which he set out an attack on Luther's Augustinian theology. A year later, in December 1525, Luther responded back with his probably most famous work, The Bondage of the Will, in which before refuting Erasmus, actually thanked Erasmus for putting his finger on the heart of the central matter. Luther, in talking about the depravity of man and the free grace of God, said, "You, my friend, have put your finger on the dividing line. The one thing that matters, the one thing that separates all truth, was God's role in salvation and how much it plays." And so Luther thanked Erasmus. He thanked him for being the one to bring to light what this was always about. Who plays the role in salvation? God or man? And that was Luther's thank. He actually was very a champion of Erasmus. We saw that when we spoke of Erasmus. Luther thought very well of Erasmus. They just disagreed there. And so they would write those two. And so what you start seeing here is German Lutheranism, rather than just being this entire national movement where everyone's just consumed in, within 5 years, is already starting to separate into humanists, German Lutherans, and German radicals. Already, you can see the branch. And for many in the Roman Catholic, they go, see, this isn't true. This is what happens when you go away from the one true church. You have all of this craziness, all of this division. And yet they themselves didn't realize the only difference was is that many in Germany didn't have the power that they did to kill all their enemies like they had in the past. That was the only difference. There's plenty of division in the Roman Catholic Church. They just killed them all. And that was the difference. And in many ways, there was just as many attempts to do so within this period. But that gets us really to the final point of what I want to talk about. Out of those three groups, German humanism, German radicals, and German Lutheranism is by far the majority view at this period. And within that, there were some major developments that occurred within the first decade after the Diet of Worms. After the Peasants' Revolt, the German princes formed an alliance with one another to defend against a possible attack from Charles V, who was the Holy Roman Emperor. But other world events provided the Germans with safety and ultimately led to the emperor passing the famous Edict of Religious Toleration in 1526, which gave German rulers the ability to determine how and what was to be worshipped in the district. For the first time, Lutheranism had a sense of breathing room. It didn't have to worry about the Catholic invasion, and it could start developing, not so much on can we stay protected, but now we can start developing some of our theology and practice. However, another diet was put together 3 years later in which a mass number of Catholic delegates met to put forth a resolution that would prevent the spread of Reformation anywhere else outside of Germany. The idea was, let's keep it consolidated to Germany. We don't want this Protestantism going anywhere else out there. We don't want this Reformation to move into any other of our territories, because we can see what happens when an entire state, an entire nation, is moved by it. They just break away from us. The Lutheran delegates were outraged and published a document objecting to this decree. The document was called the Protestation and was signed by both princes and imperials. And from its name came the name that every adherent of the Reformation would have applied to them: Protestants. This is where the name Protestants came from. It came from the idea of the Protestation. And so to protest was not only to have to argue against. To protest meant you are declaring something. I protest that this is true. So when we think of Protestantism, we often think that it just means to argue against. Not really. It means to argue against, but it means more than that, to declare what is true, to declare what is right. And that is what Protestantism was built upon. They saw themselves as protesting against Roman Catholicism and protesting for the gospel. Charles V knew that the Lutherans were going nowhere, so at the Diet of Augsburg in 1530, he asked them to set out their beliefs in writing to seek their healing for the division in Germany. Originally written in Latin, it was translated in 1532 by Justin Jonas into the German and was given the name the Augsburg Confession, the first Protestant confession in the church. The Augsburg Confession, the Lutheran Confession, and a very important one. And it became the doctrinal basis of all Lutheran churches. The moderate language of the confessions did nothing to heal the divisions. Two leagues were formed of Roman Catholic princes in the south and Lutheran princes in the north, and a civil war was on the brink. It would break out after Lutheran's death. So there would be a civil war in Germany that would take place, and we'll see that a few years down the road after Luther's death. There were four primary distinctions of Lutheranism that the Augsburg Confession laid out. First, the Lutheran form of public worship. Luther did not change the Roman Catholic form of worship, except where he saw explicitly expressed in the Bible through otherwise. He mainly differed in his use of the German rather than the Latin. A new view of the Mass, he taught what is known as consubstantiation, the doctrine that Christ is not really in the elements, but he's in and around the elements. So you still partake of the spiritual substance of Christ in and around the elements, but he's not in the elements really, like transubstantiation. So Lutheranism is consubstantiation. And also, there was a bit of a form of baptismal regeneration. That you are actually born again through baptism. There is a cleansing of original sin. I wouldn't say there was a new birth, but there was this reality of kind of a washing of original sin that took place in baptism. I've had different Lutheran friends explain it to me in different ways, but kind of the idea seems to be that there is a bit of a baptism, or kind of an Augustine view of original sin that is washed away within the original baptizing of the infant. Secondly, there were the Lutheran hymns, some of which were written by Luther himself. Lutherans, more than any other Reformed group, were known for their love of church music and hymn singing. The Lutherans were the singers at this period. The Calvin, the Reformed in Switzerland and in Geneva and in other places, the Baptists especially, were not singing people at first. You were not going to find them singing hymns, but the Lutherans were always very hymn-singing people. Thirdly, probably the most important development was the Lutheran Catechism. The Lutheran Catechism. The most important of these was Luther's Little Catechism, which was published in 1529. These catechisms were to be used at the church and at home, and would set the standard and blaze a trail for every Christian-defined group to follow. Now, for the Lutheran churches that are still confessional and conservative, they still do Luther's Little Catechism. Many of the, what we call the Americanized liberal Lutheran churches don't do it for obvious reasons. I don't think they do any kind of confession, except do your own thing, man. Four, then there was Luther's Postles. It came known as Luther's Postles. These were sermons written by Luther on the set scripture passages in the lectionary to be read out from the pulpit by Lutheran pastors. More than anything, this served to help educate the former priest who had converted to Lutheranism and were still developing in their own understandings of Lutheran theology. So Luther comes up with a way to make sure people teach Lutheran theology. He writes the sermons and they preach his sermons. That's the way he does it. Because these are all former Roman Catholic priests, and he doesn't want them getting it wrong. He doesn't want them to start teaching Catholic teaching. He wants them to teach Reformed Lutheran teaching. And so the only way he knows to make sure that's possible is he goes through all of the lectionary, 52 weeks of set scriptures. He creates a sermon for every one of them and says, you just preach these and don't go away from it. Just preach what I wrote. And that becomes a very important part of Lutheranism. So that is what we see. We end tonight where we close around 1528 or so, about 7 years into the Reformation in this period. And we see there's already three branches kind of forming. German humanism, which still seems to hold on to some Roman Catholic basis, doesn't want to split away from that. Then you have the German radicals, who are already starting to split up within themselves and have different forming groups, but many of them are crushed because of the peasants' revolt. And then you see the rise of this growing mass teaching known as German Lutheranism. But next week we will see that there is another Reformation taking on. Right now, side by side with Luther. And it is led by a man named Ulrich Zwingli. And he is the second primary leader with Martin Luther in the early Reformation. Let's close there. Father God, I just thank you so much for our time we have. I thank you for the information tonight, God. I just ask that we would continue to just be a people of your word, a people who are thankful for our forefathers and those before us who have gone and stood for truth, who contended for the faith, no matter what it cost them. And God, let us just remember, we're all human. We all have shortcomings. We all make mistakes. We all have blind sides. We all have things that we miss, things that we wish we could take back, things that looking back we just know were not the right decision. So let us give grace. Let us give mercy to those who've gone before us that maybe we disagree with, or maybe we just can't fathom how they could have made certain decisions. And let us just remember that we weren't in that situation.
We weren't in that context. We weren't in that time. And so it's impossible for us to truly know what was going through their heart. And so we just trust you for that. We trust you for their heart to protect the faith and to seek to restore it back to being gospel people, evangelicals, people who seek to proclaim your name to all the world. God, we thank you. We ask that you protect us this week, keep us safe. We say all these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.